All right, now we come to, let's pray and then we'll start again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that these pages of the Bible, they lead us to a deeper place, a deeper walk with you. And that's what we want. Even when we read of Melchizedek, we praise you that we are priests forever with Christ after the order of Melchizedek. We pray that you will show us the secrets of a deeper walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to a very important lesson in the life of Abraham. And of course it's the tragedy of his, what can we say, his mistake, his sin. He gets a son by Hagar. Now, the event is a little puzzling for us because many of us will say this is fornication. And of course, well, when I say I don't think it's quite like that, you must understand that I'm not saying by that that I excuse it at all. It was wrong. The cultural difference between that culture and ours is, of course, that in that day polygamy was common, which you find later on with Abraham had other wives, he took other wives. Jacob had two wives, and by the handmaids he got other sons. It seems that probably there are many reasons. If you read some of the books on the culture of the day, it was very common, it was common practice that if a woman was barren, that she could give her handmaiden in order to obtain a son. This was very common practice. And so what Sarah was doing was actually, she was protecting the family future. So I'm not making it seem like a virtuous thing, because somebody could say, well, that's what I was doing when, that would be a terrible thing to say. So we're not trying to excuse what Abraham did, and the truth is what we're saying is the culture was sinful. The culture was sinful. And God was bringing the culture out of darkness. And so God was starting from a very dark age in the human race. We're not saying it was acceptable in those days. We're saying God started with Abraham at this low level and brings him out. We must not forget that the level of God's dealings was very low, in this sense that God was starting right from the bottom of the understanding of righteousness. And in fact, the true understanding of marriage only really comes with the Christian gospel, when Jesus said in the beginning God's will was that one man should marry one woman. And that's a revelation that is restored really through the teaching of Jesus. And when you take the gospel to African nations where polygamy is common, you realize that I know a church in Africa where every member of the church is polygamous, because they were all polygamous when converted. Now you could say, well, they should put away their wives. Well, where do they go? There's nowhere for them to go. And it's a huge problem. People approach it in different ways. And you have to start from a lower level. And in that church I'm thinking of, the elders are polygamists. Now you could say, but that's against this word of God. And I would say, yes, but it's only temporary till a generation arises where nobody has more than one wife. It's a temporary solution. And some of the people I know in those situations, they had different views on it. But I know one man, he came to the Lord, he had two wives. And one of his wives became a Christian. And she agreed that she would live separately from her husband, like a widow, for the rest of her life. and that her husband would be faithful to one wife, but that she would be supported financially by her husband. And that's what she did. But these are very hard things. These are, you can realize that. So when we talk about these things as being culturally different, we're not saying they're culturally acceptable. We're saying they're culturally from a heathen dark past, and God was raising the knowledge of God from that situation, and he's starting from a low base. So that explains what happened, at least culturally. And Abraham, in his understanding, probably just realized he wasn't drawn to Hagar sexually. This was not a fornication sin that he was committing. This was something he was doing to preserve his family from extinction. But it was a mistake. The point is that Abraham felt God needed help. God had promised a son through Sarah. And Abraham believed God, but he didn't believe him for everything. That's important already to realize. You may believe in God, but you may not be able to believe him for every miracle of healing. But don't worry. Miracles of healing are not the faith you need for salvation. It's a different kind of faith. And you can have faith for a healing and not be saved. But you can have faith for salvation and not have faith for a healing. Don't mix the two up. So Abraham makes a huge mistake here. Really, he trusts in himself, and he has a son by Hagar. Hagar is taken in the New Testament as a picture of the flesh and of the law. And you see, the law comes later under Moses, and it teaches us in Galatians chapter 4 that really what the law is saying is what you are capable of in your own power. And this is scary when you realize that churches automatically, and the human race is always tempted to go back to the law. In other words, you will possibly not know many churches like this, but there are churches in this world whereby the believers are slowly indoctrinated that to be holy, you need to wear a certain style of clothing. There are rules in the church on jewelry, rules in the church and all kinds of behavior and things. So if you do this, you're holy. If you don't do that, you're not holy. And of course, why is this tendency in the human heart? It's because we want something physical for me to know that I'm righteous. But God says that's not how it works. And Hagar is a symbol of the flesh. And if we had a law by which we could say, you know, if I said to be a real Christian, you have to be here on time. Ooh. Well, that would be harsh, wouldn't it? But you see, if you really believe that you are justified by being punctual, you would be on time. You would do your best. And you would be condemned for being late. You see what I'm saying? And the interesting thing is that when you have law, you get condemnation. Those who are justified by the flesh, by their own efforts, by the amount they pray, by the amount they read the Bible, by their church attendance, by their punctuality, by all these things, in their hearts, they feel condemned. Your choice is between condemnation and justification. Faith in God leads to justification. Faith in your own efforts always leads to condemnation. It may lead to self-delusion and pride. You may think you're better, but actually, you're not. Well, Abraham, he has a child by Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian. She is a picture of the flesh, trusting in the world again. It's very interesting that when Paul talks about Hagar, he says this astonishing thing. He says, Hagar is equivalent to present-day Israel. Now, there's no greater insult you could give to present-day Israel than to say they are Ishmael. Because they are the Arabs, you see. But that's what God says. That's what Paul said. Paul said, Israel is of Ishmael because they trust in the law. They trust in the flesh. And those who trust in God are of Isaac. Now that's powerful theology. Because when you look at Paul, he was the only person who understood the implications of the new covenant. Even today, I guess, very few Christians understand the liberating power of the new covenant. The new covenant sets me free from law, and it sets me free from the flesh. It sets me free from the law, and it sets me free from sin. And the New Testament emphasizes these two extremes. We are set free from both sin and the law. Not just law, because if you are set free from the law, what use is that? But you are set free from sin and the law. So that's why Paul says in the New Testament, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Don't use liberty from the law as an excuse to do what you want. Liberty from the law is by a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. So Abraham trusts in the flesh, and this is chapter 16. He sleeps with Hagar. Hagar immediately conceives, and the child is born. Ishmael is, look at chapter 16, verse 12. This is about the fruit of the flesh. He shall be a wild man, the Arabs, the Arab nations. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against him. The man of the flesh is a troublemaker. If you have legalism, you have trouble. And if you have carnal people in your church, they are noticeable by being troublemakers. Carnality is not broken. This is the strength of man. Abraham was showing his virility. He was still a strong man. He could get a child. He could do something. Yes, he got a child, but what's the result? A wild son, a teenager who caused a lot of trouble. Now, this is the fruit of the flesh. And you see, by the way, don't think if you have a teenager causing a lot of trouble, it's the fruit of the flesh. No. I'm saying that Ishmael was a teenager who caused a lot of trouble. Don't worry, if you're a teenager causing a lot of trouble, don't worry, the Lord loves you. But you notice this is the nature of the flesh. He's wild, he's uncontrollable. And so we come to the end of chapter 16. We've not said, we don't need to go any further in this, but we come to the end of chapter 16 with this tragedy that here's a man who has gone, he's gone away from the way of faith, he's gone into the way of law and the flesh. But notice that the flesh here, law is good, but it doesn't suit a spiritual man. It suits a carnal man. So the flesh is got two extremes. It's got the sinful side of fornication and lying and adultery. The fruits of the works of the flesh are these. Adultery is mentioned first. But the flesh has another side to it, which is virtuous. But it's human virtue. It's stinking virtue. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's religiousness. The flesh is very religious. And when we talk about the flesh, we're not talking about sins, great sins. We're talking about the whole realm of living in independence from God. We cannot overcome sin by any means other than trusting in God. And so at the end, we read this, verse 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Wow, 86 years old. Old man. And then you read the next verse in chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old. Wow, that's 13 years of silence. Now you notice this, that the Bible skips very quickly over 13 years. Now 13 years is a long time. I don't know how old you are, but think of yourself in 13 years' time, and God is not going to speak to you for 13 years. Wow, please no. Lord, let me hear your voice. 13 years, that's a long time. But you see, Abraham went the way of the flesh. 13 years of silence. The flesh brought a son, but it didn't bring joy. It brought a sense of achievement. Look what we've done. But it didn't bring deep joy. When we boast in our achievements, deep in our hearts, we know that's not the way of joy. And sometimes even when we say, look, I built this great thing, you know, I could boast about my achievements as a minister, and, you know, I could tell you things I've done, and you could say, wow, that's amazing. But actually, I didn't do them. It was God's grace. It was God's power. All I did was a little part in it, tiny part. But when men say, I did this, I built this religious empire, this congregation, it's all my work, God says, well, not going to last very long then, is it? And we must be careful that we don't trust in the flesh. Anyway, 13 years of silence, and then comes the fifth revelation of God to him, which is the God appears to him, and God says in chapter 17, verse 1, God appears to him and says, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. The word there, by the way, is perfect. I love that. Now you walk before me, Abraham, and be perfect. And you see, El Shaddai, what does El Shaddai mean? This is a Hebrew word. We don't know exactly what it means. People argue about what it means. It's probably, and I think the best way I think it can be explained is, Shaddai is probably from the word mountain, meaning the mountainous strength of God. But it's not actually a Hebrew origin, the word Shaddai. It's got other roots. And so it means God Almighty, that we know. It means Almighty God. I am Almighty God. I'm Almighty God, Abraham. Now you walk before me, and from today I want you to be perfect. Now, do you believe God can talk to you like that? I want you to be a perfect man, a perfect woman. You could then say, Lord, is that going to be the basis of my justification? No, no, you're justified. But this is my word to you. Walk before me and be perfect. And it then tells us, God says, I'll make my covenant with you. I'll multiply you exceedingly. Abraham falls on his face, and Abraham is on his face before God. He hears God's voice. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm changing your name from Abraham to Abraham. This is today. From today, the Spirit is going to be in your life. So from this, we know this is a picture of baptism with Spirit. From this day, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in Abraham. And what is the work of the Spirit? I'm going to make you fruitful kings, my covenant with you. You shall keep my covenant. God's word is, you will keep my covenant. You will, not you're going to try, You are going to keep my covenant. It's a promise, not a command. It's a promise. You shall not commit adultery. That's not a command. It's a promise. You won't steal. You won't worship other gods. You won't covet. By the Holy Spirit, it's a promise, not a command. Now, of course, it has a command still, but it's got power in the Spirit, the power of promise. And God says, I will write my law on their hearts, and they shall walk in my laws. That's promise. They shall walk in my laws. They shall keep them. You will keep my covenant. What is my covenant? Verse 11, you will be circumcised. And the picture of the Holy Spirit coming is here in Abraham's life. It's the covenant of circumcision. Now, forget for a moment the whole thing of what circumcision actually means in the cutting away of the foreskin of the man. Forget that for one moment. And just think what it means spiritually. That God is saying, Abraham, from this day the sign is going to be a cutting away of the flesh. That's the sign. But the reality is going to be, Abraham, I am going to cut something away from your heart. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that circumcision is not of the flesh primarily, it is of the heart. And when Abraham was circumcised, you must realize that it was not primarily something physical. It happened physically, but it's something God did in his heart. Now, God came with his spiritual knife, which is the cross, and he cut away from Abraham the nature of the flesh. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the power of God to cut away the nature and the power and the trust in the flesh. It's very interesting that when people talk about the Holy Spirit, often we talk about the signs of the Holy Spirit's presence. But actually, if you concentrate on the signs of his presence, that's dangerous, because what actually means, who wants the signs without the substance? It's like saying the sign that you've eaten well is you've got rosy cheeks. You know, you give you a good dinner, you'll get rosy cheeks. So instead of giving you a good dinner, I'll just give you some rouge to put on your cheeks. You'll say, no, I don't want just the sign of having a good dinner. I want the good dinner. So what's the sign of the Holy Spirit? Speaking in tongues. Well, people emphasize it to the point where you could almost say, well, does it mean anything anymore? You see, the sign of tongues means something if something is done in the heart. But what's the use of a sign? That's why when I preach on the Holy Spirit, I don't emphasize the gift of tongues. I speak in tongues, I want the gifts, but I want the supernatural dimension of God. I don't want just some sign that can be faked, imitated. I want the power that is a supernatural dimension. I want the reality, not just the outward sign. I don't just want red cheeks. I want the dinner. But the thing that the Holy Spirit does is he cuts your heart. And the Holy Spirit baptism is a baptism into death and resurrection. If we want the positive without the negative, we're mad. If you want God to give you but not take away, what you're saying is you want God to mix up the flesh and the spirit. God says, I will cut away the flesh that I may give you the spirit. I will not mix flesh and spirit. So Abraham received a miracle, and the miracle was God cut his heart. And you know, regardless of what the Holy Spirit has done in you till now, I want you to know that God has the power to cut our hearts. God has the power to cut something out of your heart this day. He can cut something that has been in your family line for generations. He can cut out of your heart anger. He can cut out pride. He can cut out whatever it is that you hate, depressiveness, unbelief. And you cannot change yourself by promising to be better. You need God to cut you. I love this whole way God speaks, because God says, I am going to cut you deep in your spirit, and this will be my covenant with you. And God says, this covenant is the basis of my dealings with all the people of God. It will be the sign of my dealing. Now notice again that God says, now look, don't mistake it. My dealings with you are on the basis that you are saved by faith. Don't think you will be saved because you are free from anger or free from this. No, you will be saved because you believe in me. These are my dealings with you after you are saved. That's wonderful, isn't it? In other words, sanctification is not the basis of my salvation. Justification. That's very important, because if I move from justification to sanctification, which is what many Christians do, they start being saved by faith, then they hear teaching on sanctification, they think, wow, I've got to be holy, which is true. You must be holy. And if you reject holiness, you will disobey God, and you may actually start turning your back on God. That's dangerous stuff. But at no point does God say you have to be good now, otherwise I will reject you. God says you are saved. As a saved child, I want to make you holy. That's God's will. And if I am saved by being holy enough, that means on my good days I'll be very saved. On my bad days I'll be a little bit saved. And on my terrible days I may doubt my salvation. But God says, no, no, no. You are saved. Now be holy, for I am holy. And really the power to go on with God must be on the basis of I am free from condemnation. If I am justified by holiness, I will be condemned. I will be conscious of failure. I'll go back under the law. I'll go back under all that covenant. And the Bible tells me that whoever is justified by the works of the law is under the curse of the law. If I am justified by being good enough, I am cursed. You don't want to be cursed today, do you? But the Bible says that if you try and be justified by the law, by the flesh, you will feel cursed. You will be cursed. What's the curse? You'll be all the time guilty. You'll always be a failure. You'll never be good enough. You'll always be thinking, wow, I wish I could do more. But once you're justified, you say, wow, I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I'm going to heaven. And it's absolutely certain and sure. And the devil says, you're not good enough. And you say, well, I knew that before. Because God says, I don't have to be good enough. I just have to believe him. So the promise is given of salvation. Now the sign of the covenant is, I'm going to cut sin out of your heart. Baptism, buried with him in baptism. And if you look into Colossians chapter 2, it tells you about this in the New Testament language. Colossians chapter 2, you all know where Colossians is. You can see why we are in the New Covenant when we talked about Abraham. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised. Colossians 2 verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off, cutting out the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism into death. Death of Christ. Baptism into death. Baptism in the Spirit. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law. The law's gone, which was contrary to us. He's taken the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there's the wonder that we are free from the power of the flesh and the power of the law. When Abraham was circumcised, everybody was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised. The whole household, all the males were circumcised. In chapter 18, let's move on. God had promised him a son. And in chapter 18, we come now, God renews the promise of a son. And Sarah laughs. This is Genesis chapter 18. Sarah laughs. We're going to skip on for a moment because skip on to chapter 21. And these chapters are now all happening within a few months. Chapter 17, 18 is all within a few months. And within a short period of time after the circumcision of Abraham, and then we get the promise renewed, she'll have a son. Sarah laughs, she doesn't believe. She laughs at the promise of God, but by chapter 19, within a few months, Sarah is pregnant. Now, Sarah is an old lady. And she comes to Abraham one day and says, Abraham. And she explains to him that she thinks, he hasn't got a clinic to go to. Hasn't got one of these doctors to go to get a test. But she says, something's happened. And she says, I think I'm pregnant. And I think Sarah was smiling with a very big smile. And I think Abraham was smiling with a very big smile. Now, the Bible has a very, very wonderful way of writing these. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he'd said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Now, you notice the way the Bible condenses events into one verse. There you have wouldn't it be wonderful if that's how it happened? Sarah conceived and bore a son. But there were 9 months between that comma. 9 months. So she conceived. And then for 9 months, they were all watching Sarah grow in size. And at last, Sarah goes into the tent. The time has come. The midwives go into the tent with us. Abraham's pacing up and down outside, waiting for the news that is what's happening in there, and they're all waiting. And men often in this culture pushed far away. And, wow, what's happening in there? And at last he hears a cry. Isaac gives his first cry, and he hears a shout of laughter and joy. It's a son! Well, of course, they could all have told that in advance because they knew it would be a son, because God had said it would be a son. And so the son is born, and when the miracle takes place, you notice this, when God does a miracle, there's no help from man. This is a miracle from God. And this, if I can use the phrase, is a pure miracle. Now, if I say a pure miracle, that implies there are some miracles that are not pure. What do I mean? You see, sometimes I go to places where people are trying to find out, has God done a miracle? Come on, let's try and do this, let's try and do that. And come on, let's pray again and let's try and shout. And I'm thinking, look, just ask God for a miracle. Believe him. We don't need to believe that we are going to contribute to the miracle. Sometimes I'm asked to pray for someone. Hasn't happened here like this, but sometimes I'm asked to pray for somebody, and we go out to the front as elders, and I The first elder prays, Lord, heal this person. The second elder prays, Lord, heal this person. I'm thinking, wait a minute. The first person prayed that. If God heard that prayer, why are you praying a second time? If I said to Vicky, just give me your Bible, please. Just give me your Bible. Thank you. You know, thank you for the Bible. Give me the Bible. Will somebody ask her to give me the Bible? You'd say, you're mad. She's done it. She doesn't need asking 10 times. Anyway, I got it. Thank you. But you know what I mean? It's ask God. Believe him. That's all. And a pure miracle is when we trust in God alone. We don't need any help. God's done a miracle. We don't need to try and persuade people. We don't need psychological techniques. We don't need anything. If God is doing miracles through us, and when you read the stories of Smith Wigglesworth and all these different people, you think, wow, that's miracle power. Pure miracle. And new birth is a pure miracle. You'll notice that the picture of the Holy Spirit is circumcision of heart. The result of the miracle is the birth of the promised Son. In other words, it's Christ in us. The effect of the Holy Spirit is Christ being formed in us. It's the end of the flesh. It's the beginning of the promise. It's Christ formed in us. So the promise is given. Now let's go back to chapter 18 for a moment, because in chapter 18 God appears, and in this particular occasion we go back because you notice here in verse 2 that here's Abraham sitting under the trees, hot day, Middle East, hotter than Singapore certainly, 40 degrees in the shade, no humidity, but very, very hot. Abraham sitting there quietly. And then three men come. This is the Trinity. This is the manifestation of God. This is the sixth revelation of God to him. The sixth one. And here he is sitting there. God comes to him and Abraham receives them. He must sense this is very special visitors. He washes their feet. He runs and kills the calf, gets the best, makes a lovely dinner for them. Then they say Sarah's going to have a child, and as I've said, it happens within the year. And then in verse 16, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. Abraham walks with them to send them on the way. Verse 17, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? He is going to be a great nation. Verse 19, God says about Abraham, he will command his children. It's very wonderful to think that God said, Abraham's greatness will be linked with the way he runs his family. It's very interesting that in our modern society, by the way, just this is not a family seminar, this is not a marriage seminar, but you notice here in this verse that God's promises are linked with families. I notice that in modern society, the family is becoming undermined and weakened, so that family units are now under attack, and they're no longer so important. Our jobs are important, our careers, what we get with our money, what we do with our money. But here God says, no, the most important thing you will do is your family. Now, whatever you do, make sure that you take full responsibility for your family. You are responsible for the bringing up of your children. You are responsible for the education of your children. You're responsible for their moral upbringing. The state may be able to educate your children, but it will not morally educate them. You are responsible to teach your children right and wrong, not the state. When our children are young, we hand them over, but don't hand them over spiritually. Let the state take care of their maths and their history and their... But you keep teaching your children. If you don't have a place in your family where you teach your children, then repent and go back. You are to teach your children. Read the Bible with them. Discuss the Bible with them. Talk about them. Eat meals together. Don't eat at different times. I'm not saying it's always practically possible. Children go to football, they go to this, they go to that, they go to the other. We don't always sit together, but you should have regular times when the family is being cemented together by reading together, teaching together. And God says, because Abraham will teach his children and command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, therefore I will speak to him. So God will speak to you because of the way you run your family life. You say, speak to me, Lord. God says, well, yes, but you're not speaking to your children. Yeah, but I want something to share in the meeting. God says, I want you to have something to share with your children. Don't run away from your responsibilities. So God knows he can trust Abraham, and he reveals to him that he will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they turn away. But then we have this verse in verse 22. The men, that's the angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham stands before God. He doesn't move. And this is the moment when Abraham goes into intercession. Intercession is something you are to do when you are touched in your heart. You know that one of the great keys about prayer is to be led by the Holy Spirit. If we make praying, one of the things that disturbs me about Christian meetings is that the way they are controlled by man. I'm always disturbed when people say to me, we want to know what you're going to speak about. And they say, well, the meeting isn't till next March, is it? They say, yes, but we need to make our program and put it in there. I say, well, I really don't know what I'm going to speak on next March. You know, and next Sunday. And, you know, I don't know. And I don't normally work like that. I like to pray the night before. I prepare my Bible studies all the time. But to know what God wants me to speak on, unless he tells me, how do I know? And if our meetings are controlled, what will happen is the Holy Spirit will be squeezed out. I've noticed that people choose choruses beforehand, so every chorus is chosen in advance. People write prayers down on know that they know what they're going to pray about. People get things so prepared. You go there from the beginning to the end, it's all organized. And the notes come out, the PowerPoint comes out, and you think, wow, we've got it all organized. This is amazing. This whole service is prearranged. But you know, Jesus did not work like that. Jesus did not work with PowerPoint. I'm pretty safe there. Now you may say, are you against PowerPoints? No. You can use PowerPoints. You can use whatever you feel free to use. But what I'm pointing out is that you must have something in your life whereby you are ready for the unexpected. And when the Holy Spirit touches you to pray, drop everything and pray. Now you may say, well, what if I'm on the MRT? I know. Look, life in the Spirit is made up of discipline and spontaneous obedience. What do I mean? You have your times to pray. You have your times to read the Bible. But the key is, when the Holy Spirit is touching you, obey him. We are not just going through motions of, I'll pray in the morning, that's it. we are constantly to live in the expectation that the Holy Spirit will break into our normal everyday life, and there'll be a moment when I will suddenly maybe sense that God has put a burden on my, I'll go and pray, straight away, go and pray. If you are not able to do much, if you're on the MRT, close your eyes and pray. If you're listening to me preach, don't close your eyes, I might think you're sleeping. But still pray. Okay? But spontaneity, move in the Holy Spirit. Make room for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to lead us and guide us. We make disciplined patterns for our lives because that's how we work. We need to make, you know, we come here this Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, some of us, and okay, there's 10 o'clock, we set our time. We have to, otherwise, how would we know to come here? We have to have some structure in our lives. But in the end, we must be led by the Holy Spirit. Abraham stands before the Lord, and he begins to pray. Abraham prays a long prayer. He's saying, Lord, you're going to destroy Sodom? Well, what if there are 50 righteous in Sodom? Would you still destroy it? God says, no, I think for 50 righteous. And it goes down, and this is a bit like the bargainer. Abraham's a bit like a bargainer. He's trying to wrestle with God. But Lord, what if there's 45? What if there's 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? But all the time, Abraham is, if you look into his heart, what he's saying is, Lord, my cousin Lot is in Sodom. That's what he's saying. And when we pray, we sometimes say, Lord, and we haven't got the words, and we use words, but deep down there is something moving. It's love for somebody. And Abraham could have said, I love my cousin. Please, do something for my cousin Lot. And you know, God answered his prayer. But Sodom was destroyed, but Lot was saved. And that was the answer to God's prayer. God was merciful. To Abraham's prayer. God was merciful. Stand before God. I love the phrase, stand before God. Stand before God for Singapore. Stand before God. You may not know how to pray. You may not be able, but God hears the cry of the heart and will answer your prayers. Stand before God for the nations. Turn to chapter 22. And we're moving on now. We're moving on fairly fast. We're doing very well. And now we come to the seventh visitation. The seventh visitation. The seventh time God revealed himself to Abraham. And perhaps we'll all agree this is the greatest revelation. The greatest visitation. Here's Abraham. He's, don't know where he was. Maybe he's sitting in his tent again, or maybe he's lying on his bed. I don't know what was happening. But here he is, chapter 22, Isaac is now maybe about 12, 15 years old, maybe 18, I don't know exactly how old he was. Here he is, everything's gone well, success, he's got a son, he's an old man, walked with God many years, and now in the evening he hears God's voice. He knows God's voice, but this time it sounds a little bit different. Abraham, what's different? I guess when God spoke this time, God's always serious. God never told a joke to Abraham. But now he's very serious. God is very earnest. What is it, Lord? Here I am. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, if God said to me, Les, I want you to go to Afghanistan and I want you to preach there, but while you're there, you will be killed, I think I would find it hard. I'm not sure I'd be able to obey. But maybe I could do that. But if God said to me, send your son to Afghanistan and he will die there. You know, if God said, I want you to die, offer up yourself to me, but I want you to slay your son. Many people have said, and one man wrote about this, he said, he's like, I could die myself, but I couldn't kill my son. And when Abraham heard this, I think he must have thought, he knew it was God's voice. This is Abraham, an old man who knows God's voice. This is the seventh time. This is not the first time. If it was the first time, he might say, well, is that God? But Abraham knew. And I don't think Abraham slept that night. I think he spent the whole night thinking. In the morning, he gets up very early. I don't think he told Sarah. I don't think he woke Sarah and said, I'm just going out, Sarah, to kill Isaac. I don't think he told her. I think he was a burden he had to carry alone. Got up in the morning, took some of his servants, saddled the ass, and he went off, took Isaac with him, and they went on a journey. And they went on a journey of 3 days, which is an interesting number, 3 days, the number of resurrection. When they get to the place, they come to a place just by Mount Moriah. In fact, it's the place where the temple was built. I believe that from that place, if they looked across, they might have seen a hill called Calvary, because it's right there. The temple was built here later. But he gets to Mount Moriah. This is Jerusalem. Nearby is Melchizedek's little village. Salem is very close by, but it's a village, it's small, it's not that close, maybe a few miles away. It's close to Jerusalem. And as he comes there on the third day, he says this to the young men. He says, you stay here, I will go yonder with my son, we will go over there. And the words here are in the plural. I will go yonder and worship. And the word worship is in the plural. We will worship. We will bow down and worship. And then he says this, and we will come back to you. You notice it? We're coming back. Not we will worship and I will come back. We will worship and we will come back. And at this point you realize Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. I have no doubt that Abraham believed that his son would die and rise again from the dead on that same day. Because Abraham believed his son was going to die that day. And you get this understanding. Here's Abraham, an old man. He had come quietly, by walking with God, to the faith in the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is faith. And so he goes over, and as he goes over, he takes the wood of the burnt offering. He lays the wood on Isaac. You might say, well, wait a minute, give Isaac a break. He's going to die in a few minutes. You carry the wood for him. No, but God put the wood on Isaac. It's just like Jesus carrying the cross. They laid the cross on Jesus. Of course, he stumbles. Then Simon of Cyrene carries it. But the wood is laid on the son. Abraham takes the fire and the knife. As they're walking, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, my father. And it's this beautiful word. My father sounds like a Victorian son speaking to his father. My father. But the Hebrew word is, it's Abba. In a form that is affectionate and familiar. My father. We don't have a phrase in English that can give it. It's full of affection. My father, he says. There's love in that phrase. My father. And Abraham says, yes, my son, here I am. And Isaac says, look, there's the fire, the wood, where is the lamb? And then Abraham says in verse 8, he uses the same phrase, full of affection, beloved son, my dear son, God will provide a lamb, a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And this phrase, they went together, indicates, it's repeated in this story, Abraham and Isaac walked together to the cross. And what you realize is that when Jesus went to the cross, he walked there with his Father. Father and Son walked to Calvary. They came to the place. Abraham's heart must have been breaking. I guess he's weeping. But remember that God had hundreds of years, thousands of years to prepare for Calvary. Jesus had 33 years as a man. When did he know it was going to happen? I don't know. But at some point he knew it. But here he is walking to Calvary with his Father. Abraham builds the altar. Then he ties up Isaac his son, binds him. Isaac isn't fighting his father. Isaac is trusting his father. Isaac's eyes are on the father. He binds Isaac. He places him on the altar. Isaac, looking at his son, at his father, sees his father now take the knife, looks at the face of Abraham, as I've said, bathed with tears, with anguish, with sorrow, with pain, watches his father take the knife. And at this point, you realize that Isaac has died in his heart. And Abraham has killed him in his heart. He's done it. He wouldn't have got this far if he hadn't done it. He lifts the knife, and as far as Abraham is concerned, the obedience is perfect. He's going to do it. Then God calls from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. The words repeated in the Hebrew in verse 11, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, and of course this is the Hebrew phrase repeated means, my dear Abraham, Abraham whom I love. Saul, Saul, Abraham, Abraham. It's the words of God, I love you. Abraham hears the cry from heaven and stops immediately. The fanatic doesn't stop. Abraham was not a fanatic. Abraham was not following some kind of pattern. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. No, Abraham was obeying the Holy Spirit. When you obey the Holy Spirit, you are able to change direction. People don't understand you. You said you were going to do that. Yeah, I was, but God told me to stop. You said God was in that thing. Yeah, he was, but now he's told me not to do that thing anymore. That's why it's easy to start something, but it's harder to stop. The man of faith is not following ideas or orders. He's following God. He's in relationship. And Abraham is broken by this whole event. He's weeping, his son weeping. God now calls, Abraham, Abraham, don't lay your hand upon the lad, for now I know that you fear God. And Abraham stops. And of course, at this point you realize that for God, there was no angel to stop him. When God got to Calvary, Father and Son, there's the Son on the cross. He's bound on that piece of wood. He can't move. And there the Father and Son were together. And suddenly there on that cross, I have no doubt that the Father was with Jesus right through, up to the point when the Father says, now my Son, I leave you. And I turn my back on you. And here on the cross, I'm going to lay sin upon you. And the Father left him and put all the sin of the human race on Jesus. when he did it, I've no doubt as the father did it and turned his face away, that it hurt the father as much, if not more, than it hurt the son. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the father died for our sin. I'm just showing you the obvious. That when Christ was crucified, it tore our God into two. There were two sides to the cross. And when Jesus was made a sacrifice for sin, the Bible says, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus to be sin. God laid the sin of the whole world on him. It was not that Jesus was doing something. God the Father was doing something. He laid sin on Jesus. He turned his face away. He made Jesus a sacrifice for sins. God did it. God the Father. For the hours of the cross, I believe that no one saw the face of the Father or the Son. There was darkness over the face of the earth, and I believe there was even darkness in heaven, as no one could see the face of the Father, and there was no one to pay this sacrifice in the place of God. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. There is no one else. There is no higher authority. There is no power to replace God. There is nothing. God paid the price for our sin. Christ died for your sin. God so loved the world that he gave his Son for us. And then it tells us that Abraham was told to look behind him, and there he sees the ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And God says to him, and he says it in verse 13, it says that Abraham took the ram and offered it instead of his son. And this phrase, instead of, is the truth that Christ died instead of you. But the ram died. The ram died. Somebody has to really die. There's replacement. There's substitution. But it doesn't stop the real death. Christ died in our place. Christ died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 14, Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And then on the basis of this sacrifice comes the oath. God says, because you have done this, and the promise is this, the promise of God is this, you will be blessed, you will be multiplied as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore, and your descendants, your seed, shall possess the gate of their enemies. And that is the truth, that because you have done this, because of Calvary, the number of Christians will multiply incredibly, and Christians shall have a victorious life because of Calvary. Christians shall be powerful. Why? Because Christ died for us. Christians shall overcome their enemies. Why? Because Christ died for us. Christians shall overcome the devil and sin and the flesh and the world. Why? Because Christ died for us. We shall win all our battles. Why? Because Christ died for us. The reward is not because of my diligence or my power or my... No, the reward is because Christ died for me. Christ died for me, therefore I will win. And the two of them went back. Notice this, that Abraham acted out the love of God in his flesh, in his body, I mean. When we do God's will, we become prophets, both by what we say and by what we do. It's wonderful that when you do something kind, unselfish, you can do extraordinary things in ordinary circumstances. But when you do them, when you love people with extraordinary love, by the power of God, you are prophesying the love of God. When Christians live out the love of God, they are prophesying the love of God. You are to be extraordinary people. We are to be an extraordinary people. God will give you commands and tell you to do things that are extraordinary. And of course, all of us will have different levels. Some will have more than others. I have a friend, he was visiting a man in a mental hospital. The man was very mentally ill. He had the mental age of about a four-year-old. But not because of brain damage, but because of mental illness. He was in this hospital, and the Holy Spirit said to him, take that man home and love him as your son. He's a pastor. He applied to the authorities. They gave him permission. He took this man home. The man was in a mess. He needed caring for. When he walked down the road, he had to hold the man's hand. And this man lived with this pastor for some time, some months. And then he took him to a Christian meeting. Of course, the pastor was taking him to meetings whenever he could. He took him to a meeting, and the gospel was preached. At the end of the meeting, this young man, mentally ill, in a terrible state, he climbed over all the chairs and ran to the front, fell down on his knees, poured out his heart before God, and he got up from that floor a totally transformed man, completely healed, completely delivered by the power of the gospel. But you notice that the whole thing started when a pastor was visiting someone and loved them, and when the Holy Spirit said, take them home and love them, that was Calvary. That was like, take your life and give it. Let a disturbance come into your home. I want a sacrifice from you. And he did it, acted out the love of God, and God's power came down. Well, we've gone through now, but that's chapter 22, and there's Abraham, loved God, and acted out Calvary. I guess chapter 22 of Genesis is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. Abraham loved God. And Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced to see it and was glad. And they said, what? You're not yet 50 years old, Jesus, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am. So you see, Abraham knew Jesus. He knew him. And Abraham saw the day of Jesus. He saw the cross. He saw everything. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it's a lot of truth to take in, but I pray you will really touch our hearts deeply with the things we're talking about. We love you. We love you for giving your son for us. We give ourselves to you because Jesus died for us. We will have victory because Jesus died for us. We'll be free from sin. We will hate sin. We will have victory over the devil. Demons shall fly from us. Why? Because Jesus died for us. We will possess the gates of our enemies because Jesus died for us. Let triumph fill our hearts as we go forth from this place because Jesus died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.